My name is John, and like Doug said, I'm one of the guys on the team. We have a team of elders here. I'm from a little further east, from Moorhead City originally, so I'm a Crystal Coast native. Tom, who does the bulk of the preaching, he's from way down east. He's from Australia. But yeah, if you're new this morning, we just hope you felt welcomed, hope you feel loved. And yeah, if you're a regular or a partner, just good to see you as always. Love to be here. Love to be back in our home. So let me pray. We'll get started on our next part of the series of Exodus. God, Lord, I just thank you for you this morning, God. God, that you're not just a wimpy God that just is not present in our lives. God, you are amazing. You're in control. You created the universe. God, you're all-powerful. God, you have a plan. You're in control. And God, we just thank you. We just thank you for who you are. We ask your Holy Spirit to be here with us this morning. Your Spirit has the power to change us, God, and we just welcome your Spirit, God. Yeah. Lord, just change our hearts, Lord. We thank you for your word, how it's not just words on a page, God, but it's your words to us. They're living and active, God. I pray that they would shape us this morning. We ask this in your holy name. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we are going to continue in our series in the book of Exodus. And here at One Harbor, we generally go through books of the Bible, and sometimes that's a detailed, microscopic breakdown, verse by verse. So, for example, back in probably the beginning of the church, we went through the book of Matthew, and it took, I think, 2.5 years. It was like 150 preaches. So if we did Exodus that way, we'd probably be here a solid decade, because that book is so rich. It's amazing. But what we decided to do here is just kind of go through general themes through Exodus. And even on a Sunday morning, there's just no way to cover all the content. So I'd encourage you to go back and just read it for yourself, study. And even if you wanted to catch up, if you're just coming here the first time, all the sermons are online, so you can go catch up. So I'll be honest, when I was growing up, my idea, my vision of the book of Exodus, it was like that 1950s movie, The Ten Commandments. I don't know if anybody's seen it. Charlton Heston. So I was just like, wow, God did some cool stuff. What a cool story. It's almost like a fairy tale. But what we're seeing here is, it's a definite historical event for the Israelite people. But at the same time, on a much bigger level, it shows us a picture of our story of redemption. So just to kind of recap, the beginning of Exodus starts out, the Israelites are in slavery in Egypt, and this is God's chosen people. In the book of Genesis, God promises Abraham, your descendants will be as numerous as the stars. I'll build a great nation. But here in the beginning of Exodus, they're in slavery. And God hears their cry, and he sets them free. He does amazing, powerful wonders and sets them out. He uses plagues and just shuts down the Egyptian gods. Their picture of each god is one of the plagues. And he sets them free. He delivers them. He brings them to the Red Sea and crosses it. And in a mighty, powerful way, he just parts it. I just love this picture right here. I mean, I'm a visual guy, so. Oh, not that one. The Exodus slide. But it's like a reverse waterfall. I just can imagine. You know, it wasn't like this backyard pool above ground that just like fell apart and water washed across. I mean, 50, 100 foot high. You know, reverse waterfall, and there's a dry ground, dry road, and the Israelites cross it, and then God lets it fall back and crushes the Egyptian army. But yeah, just a visual guy, you know. And then last week, we read this amazing song that Israelites sang to God, of their confidence in God. They're just singing of his faithfulness. So I'm giving a little more background, just it really sets the stage for what we're going to talk about today. So we see God mightily bring them out of Egypt, does an amazing, powerful thing to cross the Red Sea, and then it's like, we're like, why are we going through the wilderness? We're taking a turn south. Wait, did God mess up in his plan? Is he like making this up as he goes? Did he drop his compass? So if you look at a map, now you can put that one up there. And I came prepared. This isn't my pointer. This is one of those little twisty things for blinds. So God sets them free from Egypt, and they cross the Red Sea, which by today, it's the Gulf of Suez, which this is the main part of the Red Sea. They didn't differentiate back then. And the promised land is straight northeast, but God decides to take him south to the Sinai Peninsula. And just showing that, just a visual thing, you know. Like, why would God do that? Why would God go way out of the way, take him through a desert? But the first thing we see here is God is still in control. He has a plan. He has direction. Plan didn't just end at the Red Sea. You know, his plan then is eternity past and eternity forward. So yeah, the main thing we see now is God has a purpose in the wilderness. From the beginning of the Bible, we see God's story is unfolding. He has a purpose in every single detail he decides to include, even this time in the wilderness. Exodus 15, starting in 22, then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went to the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. Just like one of those big cinnamon sticks, just threw it in there. Then the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." They came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. So here God begins their journey in the wilderness, one little test of difficulty, 3 days without water, and then we get some bitter water. What do the Israelites do? They grumble. They whine about having bitter water. You know, if you're desperate, I mean, I would drink ditch water, you know. They're not desperate. I mean, they're being high maintenance. They want a water break. They don't want regular water. They want Propel or Gatorade or whatever. The Israelites just passed through the Red Sea. They just saw God's amazing power on display. Their confidence was in him just in the last chapter. They literally just sang, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." It's amazing, one little test of difficulty, and they buckle. They're singing about faithfulness, and then just one little test, they just grumble against God that just delivered them. So we continue reading in Exodus 16 and verse 1. They set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the people of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not." So a similar scenario, God presents a challenge, he tests the Israelites, and they grumble. And God knows what he's doing here. He isn't lost. He's got a plan. He knows what's going on. He knows how to get to the promised land. I mean, he created it. He created the earth. So some of you hate school. Some of you love school. Some of you hate tests and love them. This journey in the wilderness is not a test of performance. It's not like one of those physical fitness tests in school. I mean, I don't know why they did those things. I hated that. I was just set up for failure. I could not do the sit and reach. It's just not going to happen. My torso is like 2 feet, and then my legs are like 4 feet. It's just not possible. But what God is doing, he's testing their hearts. Later on in the Bible, God recaps the wilderness experience. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, "And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Throughout the entire Bible, God tests his people again and again to see what's in their heart. Not because of to see how they perform, but he just wants to see how much they love him. Proverbs 27:19, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man reflects the man." God cares about your heart, not your performance. If your heart is good, the rest will follow. So if we know God's purpose in the wilderness is to test their hearts, why does God do that to us? Why does he bring us through a challenging time? What we see here is that God matures our hearts in the wilderness. Being in the wilderness shows what's really in our hearts. Exodus 16, 2 through 3, and the whole congregation of the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the people of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the meat pots and ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So first off, the Israelites were not starving. We read later on that their cattle were with them. So they clearly had food. They had milk, they had cheese, and they had beef, of course, if it came down to it. They were not desperate. What we're really seeing is that their hearts were wishing they were back in Egypt. And what is a meat pot, by the way? They ate bread with that to the full. It sounds amazing, like a big chicken pot pie or something. But again, they were in slavery. They totally forget that when they were in Egypt, eating this food, they were grumbling to God about being in slavery. And this is a product of our sin nature. Our hearts are messed up. Jeremiah 17, 9 through 10, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind." What we see here is that the wilderness brings out what's deep in our hearts. Being in the wilderness is part of the story. When we begin our walk with God, when God saves us, the very second after that, he sets us on this journey to heal us, to shape us, to renew our hearts. So just how we titled the series, Our Story of Redemption, this wilderness story is quoted by many theologians as being our process of sanctification. And sanctification, it's a big word. And what it means is the process of becoming more like God, how he changes us into the image of God. So once we're saved, we spend our entire lives in this process until God takes us home. And just a key word, it's a process. It doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. Sometimes it's painful. Sometimes there's victories. Sometimes there's stretching moments. And sometimes there's an oasis. But it's a process to change us. Being in the wilderness matures our hearts to a better condition. Proverbs 17:3, "The crucible is for silver and the furnace is for gold, and the Lord tests hearts." Just like the purification process for gold, God uses wilderness times in our life to refine our hearts, to purify them, to burn off the junk that's in there. And why? It's because he loves us. He doesn't leave us how he finds us. Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Sometimes that process hurts. Sometimes the wilderness is painful. But I promise you, further along in the journey, when you look back, you see, wow, God was with me. Or why a particular season happened the way it did. God knows your heart. He knows the journey. He has it all planned out. His compass isn't messed up. So if you're here and not a Christian, you may feel like your whole life has been a wilderness. You may have that t-shirt that says, "If it wasn't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all." If that's you, I promise you, God is with you in the wilderness. Cry out to him. Grumble to him. He hears you. He has a plan for you. And more than that, and more than you can imagine, he loves you. So God is testing their hearts. The Israelites grumble about being hungry. And guess what happens next? God provides. God provides in the wilderness. Some of you really need to hear that. You may be in a tough wilderness season right now. It's been a tough hurricane season. God will provide. Some of you may be desperate. God knows. He hears your grumbling. He hears your sorrow. He created you. He is in control of the hurricane. The hurricane was actually a good test for me and Chelsea. We had some grumbling moments. We grumbled to God. We had some moments crying out to God. But seriously, we're all needy. God knows us. He knows our hearts. Sometimes we're demanding with God, "Why are you doing this? Why me, God?" Even in those desperate moments, God is still good. When we continue reading the rest of chapter 16, we see just how needy the Israelites are and then how abundantly God provides. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I'm about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them, whether they will walk in my law or not. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily. I have heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the evening, quail came up and covered the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone up, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine, flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, it is the bread that the Lord has given you to eat. In these verses, we see God just come through and provide. He's testing their hearts, exposing their hearts, what's in there, all while providing. And this is a big change in Israelite history. So up until now, the Israelites know God as their deliverer, how he had set them free. And then before this, God was really known as just to a handful of people, as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, or the God of your fathers. We see God has rescued the Israelites. He's delivered them. And now this story, when the Israelites grumble in the wilderness, God meets their needs. He meets their requests. God is making himself known as their provider. And just a quick disclaimer, God is not a Coke machine. You don't just put your change in, select what you want, and out it comes. It's not how it works. God wants to build a relationship with you. It takes time. He wants to take charge of your journey through the wilderness. God's provision, it meets our needs. When God provides, sometimes it's not what we ask for. The Israelites wanted meat pots, and whatever those are. They wanted to be back in Egypt. Instead, God gives them manna in the desert. Manna. So guess what that literally means? What is it? When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, what is it? Now the house of Israel called its name manna. It was like coriander seed, white, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. I just want to just recognize right there that God provides supernaturally. This is an all-powerful God. He isn't weak. He knows what he's doing. And he created manna. It actually sounds really good. It's like one of those, for me, it's like those flaky, like honey glazed croissants, like at Rucker John's. So good. Manna wasn't what they asked for, but God decided manna is what they needed. And it was probably healthier than the meat pots anyways, as my wife would say. And we get confused on our wants and our needs all the time. Our culture screams that you need this, you need this, you need that, you need more. Our culture doesn't teach contentment. It's a foreign word in our culture, to be content. We're fed lies that there's nothing that can satisfy you. You need more. You need a bigger house. You need a newer truck. You need a new boat. Whatever it is, you'll never be content. But God is using manna to train their hearts to be content. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, he is discipling him to be content. 1 Timothy 1. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. And just quickly, it says the love of money, not money itself. It's okay to have money. It's okay to be wealthy because you can be generous if your heart is generous. Yeah. It's all about the heart. And being content is important to God. It pulls the reins on our hearts. We read earlier that our hearts are deceitful. God wants to mature our hearts. And being content is a sign of maturity. Another thing we see about the way God provides is that it is a daily ration. Exodus 16:4. Then the Lord said to Moses, behold, I am about to rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day that I may test them. God is shaping their hearts to be content, and he will continually be their provider. He could have just dropped a whole year's supply of manna and said, here, fend for yourself, build some barns, some storehouses, ration it out, manage it. Yeah, he easily could have done that. But that would have been more work on the Israelites. It would have depended more on their efforts and not God's. He's teaching them to depend on him daily. This is how God works. He wants you to rely on him daily. Jesus was very specific when he gave the template of the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us an abundance so we can take care of it. No, God wants to teach us to rely on him every day. He's building a relationship with him. He's using the wilderness to do that. It would be much harder for the Israelites to learn dependence if he just set them in an oasis and said, here you go, take care of it. Yeah, one thing too, God does lead us to an oasis sometimes. He gives us rest. He gives us breaks. He is a good God. And like a good father, God knows what we need when we need it. Matthew 7 and verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? We have a good God. He knows what we need, and he abundantly gives. We see further the Israelites are told to gather twice as much on the sixth day to prepare for 2 days. Exodus 16:22, on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers each. And when all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, he said to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Tomorrow is a day of solemn rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil, and all that is left over lay aside to be kept till morning. So they laid it aside till the morning, and Moses commanded them, and it did not stink, and there were no worms in it. Moses said, eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is a Sabbath, there will be none. But God gives them rest here. They didn't even ask for it. They asked for meat pots and to be back in Egypt. Needs versus wants. The Israelites thought they knew what they needed. They knew what they wanted. But God gives them what they need. And an omer is a tenth part of an ephah, just in case you were wondering. Hebrew units of measurement. So it's like number of pints in a quart, or that there's 2 weeks in a fortnight. So what are you wanting in your heart right now? What do you think will satisfy? Is it a need or is it a want? God knows both. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what your heart wants, good or bad. And do you know what God wants? He wants you. He loves you. He wants your heart. He wants your heart to be healthy, to depend on him, to depend on him daily. God wants a relationship with you. God's provision is personal and seasonal. Exodus 16:35. The people of Israel ate the manna 40 years till they came to a habitable land. They ate the manna till they came to the border of the land of Canaan. God provides manna for a season. He shuts it off after 40 years. He knows when enough is enough, or when it's time to move on from one journey in the wilderness to another. And we all have seasons of life. This is a personal God. And all our seasons aren't the same. Some of us go through really tough seasons. Some of those that we just have no explanation for. But God does. He has a purpose behind everything. And our actions have consequences. Sometimes that's good, sometimes it's bad. And generally, these correlate to our seasons in the wilderness. And just a side note, if you've experienced a tragedy lately, like the loss of a loved one, that isn't God playing a sick joke on you. He isn't punishing you. Sometimes we experience suffering and we'll never know why. In Isaiah, God says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways. But again, wilderness seasons reveal the condition of our heart, and our hearts can change. Sometimes our hearts change for the good. We can see fruit from a season. Sometimes we repeat wilderness seasons. We can be disobedient. We can ignore God. I mean, the Israelites spent 40 years in the wilderness. We can chase after our wants instead of depending on God for what we need. We can chase after meat pots and try to head back to Egypt. And that journey backwards in the wilderness, it's a tough one. I think I've done all directions in the wilderness. God keeps us in seasons and moves us on as he thinks we need. He is such a personal God. He knows the depths of your heart. Some of us have seasons in the wilderness with work where it's just tough. And some of those seasons are just like in relationships. And that was a tough one for me. I thought I knew what I needed or I wanted in dating, and I clearly didn't. But God knew. And I am thankful that I went through a really tough wilderness season with that, because it changed my heart. It got the junk out of there. It was a testing time. It was a refining time. That purification process, it's very painful sometimes. But you know what? It's exactly what I needed. God showed me that no one can love me like He can. All of us can kind of pinpoint seasons in our lives where something happened and then something changed. And I just encourage you to just take some time and just sit and think on those things and look for God's hand. He's in the details. So as we reach chapter 17 in the story, we see almost a repeat of the previous chapter. The Israelites complain about thirst at the end of chapter 15. God provides an oasis. The Israelites complain about food in chapter 16, and God provides manna. In chapter 17, the Israelites complain about thirst again, but God does something different this time. Exodus 17, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So here the Israelites, they get nasty. They're beyond ungrateful. They're demanding. Manna isn't good enough. An occasional spring in the oasis, it isn't good enough. God's daily portion, it isn't good enough. God knows their hearts will never be completely full. They'll never be completely content. God does something different here. The Israelites are testing the Lord here. They challenge His judgment on this course in the wilderness. Is the Lord among us or not? It's beyond a test. They're putting God on trial here. You know what God does in this moment? He shows them Jesus. Jesus is our ultimate provision. Exodus 17:6, "Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." Does it sound familiar? God goes before the people, strikes the rock, and out of the rock comes water for the people to drink. Jesus is this rock. God strikes Him to satisfy a people that didn't want Him. 1 Corinthians 10, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." The beginning of chapter 17 is about the gospel. Yeah, it's an amazing story about how God provides, but more important than that, it's a picture of Jesus and the ultimate purpose of pointing what He did on the cross. So just how the Israelites failed at their 40 years of testing in the wilderness, Jesus is the greater story and spent 40 days of fasting in the desert without any food or water. And He passed that test perfectly and depended on God. Jesus is the only thing that can fully satisfy your heart. He's the only thing that will keep you content. In John 4:13, Jesus said to her, this is the lady at the well, the Samaritan, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So what is the condition of your heart this morning? What are you wanting that you think will satisfy? On the other hand, you may have everything you want. You may be financially well enough that you can go buy whatever you want when you want. But it's in between those times of wanting and buying, you still feel empty. You know you're not content. Jesus is the only thing that will satisfy. His water is different. It will fill your heart. It will heal it and change it. It will make it new. He's what you need. So as the band comes up, we can respond to this text in two ways. You can acknowledge your need for Christ, your dependence on him, or you can ignore him. You can reject him. The Israelites rejected God's provision. Jesus was rejected. He was the rock that was struck, and both blood and water came out. John 19. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. So we're going to respond with communion at this time. And communion is a spiritual meal. And Jesus said, as often as you do it, remember me. The bread which represents his body was broken for you. And Jesus is the true manna. He's the true bread in this story. He's our daily portion. We need to be reminded daily of what he did for us on the cross. In John 6, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." If you're not a Christian, we just humbly ask that you hold off on taking communion. It doesn't make sense to take this meal and celebrate his death and his resurrection if your heart doesn't believe it. But you have the opportunity right now to believe it. It can happen in a second. If you do have the opportunity to ask Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, to accept that he died for your sins, if that's happened in your heart today, then this meal of communion is certainly for you. You can accept Jesus Christ in your chair right there. And if that's you, we would love to talk with you after. We'd love to pray with you and to help you on this journey through the wilderness. I promise it's not going to be a 24/7 oasis. You will still be in the wilderness, but God will be with you. He will provide. He will never leave you. For the believers in the room, this meal is for celebrating. Jesus did what we couldn't do. He paid for our sins. He brings us from death to life with him. So this is a holy, reverent thing before a holy God. It's also a time to celebrate what our victorious King did on the cross. Let me pray for us. God, Lord, I just thank you again for who you are, that you are so good when we don't see it, God. God, you do have a plan for us. God, you are in control. You are amazing, Lord. God, thank you for your word, how it just shapes us, God. Thank you that you don't leave us how you find us. God, I just ask that you would be glorified this morning, Lord. Lord, thank you for this time, Lord. God, I pray for hearts in this room that they would be changed. They would be, God, just more prone to depend on you daily, Lord. God, we just thank you again for who you are. Amen.